Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 as we continue on in what is a warning discourse by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The warnings begin in Luke 12, 1 through 12. We've looked at that warning, the warning of beware of the leaven of hypocrisy by the Pharisees. And the warning today is beware of greed. Now, sometimes we're a little off in our thinking that we're only greedy if we're rich. And there are a lot of rich people that aren't greedy. And there are poor people that are greedy and poor people that are not greedy. A real key issue for us is contentment. Contentment. Are we discontent with the Lord's provision? I have to tell you, I got humbled this morning. I walked into my office, and I get here early, and there was a card in my tray. And sadly, the first thing I thought was, uh-oh, what did I do now? I thought it was someone rebuking me for something, or challenging me about something, or something along that line. Not that that happens all the time, but I don't know why I was just thinking that way. And it was a card, and it was very humbling because there was a check in there. And what humbled me was not money, but thinking that maybe I did convey to this person, kind of belly aching about something that recently we've had to put several thousand dollars in. And I realized that this person thought I was in need, and I'm not. And I texted that person and apologized to them. And sometimes you would think we were living in poverty by the way that we talk. And I'm beginning with myself and what I communicated to this person. So I apologized to them and asked them to forgive me and thank them for their kindness and graciousness. And just not sure I told them in this text that I can't take that. And then they texted me back and appealed to me about that. And I don't know if I should or not. I'll talk with my wife and maybe we'll use it for something else or just give it back. I don't know. I'm not sure. But it was really humbling. And I got down on my knees, literally, and just wept. Thinking how I could convey that to someone else when I have so much. And sometimes we display attitudes like that. We act like we're paupers. When most of us, not all of us, most of us have more than everybody else in the world. And God forgive us. God forgive me. And He has. I'm thankful for that when you repent that He does that. Beware of greed. Let's stand as we read God's Word, please. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And this is really an interruption right here. I mean, Jesus is teaching, you know, people around him. He's teaching his disciples. And there's an abrupt interruption here. This guy is more concerned about his family inheritance than what Jesus has to say. It's kind of the idea here. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware." Here's the warning. "And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do? since I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, rest, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man, and this is for all of us that know Christ. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, and here's the key, and is not rich toward God. You can be seated. Thank you. How people view money and material things is an exact spiritual thermometer. It is to say, how people view money and things reveals spirituality or lack of it. Yet money is neither good nor bad in and of itself. Money can be used for good purposes, eternal purposes, and money can be used for evil, fleshly purposes. However, though money is morally neutral, what people do with money reflects their life priorities. Their life priorities. In the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 6:21 and Luke 12:34, he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the question for each and every one of us today is, where's your heart? And to help answer that question, the Bible, I remind you, does not forbid the possession of money or things. Or that it's wrong to be rich, a sin to be rich. In fact, it teaches that God gives the power to make wealth in Deuteronomy 8:18, and richly supplies us with all things to enjoy in 1 Timothy 6:17. But while the Word of God does not forbid possessing money, it does forbid loving it. Warning in 1 Timothy 6:10 that Greg read today, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, they have pierced themselves through with many griefs and sorrows. Thus, when you boil it all down, to love money and things is idolatry. So the Lord is to be first in our lives. He is to be our first love, and anything that comes before Him is an idol. As Colossians 3:5 says, greed amounts to idolatry. Beyond that, loving money leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to lying, murder, theft, divorce, immorality, and forgetting God by trusting in money rather than God Almighty. Loving money causes people to be deceived. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. And loving money can cause people to cheat and compromise convictions. And many times is linked to pride, self-sufficiency, trusting in money, trusting in things rather than in the Lord. Well, all of these truths lead us to our text today and back to Luke chapter 12. And if you recall, in the opening verses of Luke 12, Jesus gave the warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. Jesus warned a huge crowd against the deadly danger of hypocritical false religion in verses 1 through 12. And not to fear men, but to fear God. We took 2 weeks to cover that. Then Jesus issues a second warning in verses 13 to 21 against greed in our text today. And consider the connection of the two warnings. For these warnings reflect the two essential realms that exist: the spiritual realm and the physical realm. For hypocrisy in verses 1 through 12 relates to the spiritual realm, and greed in verses 13 through 21 to the material realm. And those two sins are also closely linked. For false hypocritical religion relates to the love of error, and greed to the love of wealth. And the link is also expressed in that people can be deceived by the material world, money. And people can be deceived in the spiritual world by false hypocritical religion. Further, connecting the two sins, false teachers are inevitably after money in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 and verse 14. 2 Peter 2, verse 3 says, "In their greed," speaking of false teachers, "they will exploit you with false words." And in verse 14, "they have a heart trained in greed," which reminds me of Word of Faith preachers today who live in opulence, who live in extravagance, and communicate that's God's blessing on their lives, and you need to live that way. And the only way, what thing that's separating you from living that way is your lack of faith. Because God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. What a terrible, terrible deception to communicate that. Catering to the greed and covetousness of the natural man that wants good health and wealth all the time. I mean, who doesn't want good health? But God doesn't promise that to us. In fact, He promises us we're going to die someday, and you better be prepared to meet God in the process. And we have Jesus, who did not have wealth. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. And so the reality of the matter is, God doesn't promise that to us. In fact, God promises trials to His followers, and we should expect that and learn to rejoice in those problems. We actually see false teaching and greed, though, intersecting in the Pharisees. For not only were they the promoters of false religion in Israel, but Luke 16:14 says they were also, get this, lovers of money. They were communicating false doctrine on one hand, and they were lovers of money on the other hand. So both their teaching and their motives were corrupt. Thus, in Luke 12, 1 through 21, we have two essential warnings. Watch out for false hypocritical religion in verses 1 through 12. And in our text today, watch out for greed. Beware of greed, which is the title and theme of our passage today, illustrated in the parable that Jesus will give. And by the way, this parable is the ultimate "you can't take it with you" parable. The ultimate. Speaking about possessions, money, and things. And under the title of Beware of Greed, we'll look at three main points in verses 13 through 21. Number one, the problem that a man has with his brother not dividing the family inheritance with him. Squabbling over the inheritance. That never happens. Verses 13 and 14. This is rather unique. I'm being sarcastic, obviously. Number two, the preoccupation with possessions and money, verse 15. And number three, the parable that Jesus tells to illustrate how foolish, how stupid it is to live for and trust in things, verses 16 through 21. With that outline to direct our study, look at verse 13, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the problem. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." With me. Now, whether a person is rich or poor, when life ends, that person leaves it all behind. You can't take it with you. And the living divide up whatever is left. You can't take it with you. Years ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll make the statement, "I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul." I've never seen that either, and I've been around a lot of funerals in my day. You can't take it with you. Yet, the living are not always satisfied with the way things get divided. And this was certainly true of the man in the crowd who said to Jesus in verse 13, "Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Tell him to do that." And this situation is sadly all too familiar. For a man has died, presumably the father, and two sons were fighting over the money and possessions he had left behind, described as the family inheritance in verse 13. And both men wanted what was coming to them. And one of them was sure he was getting shortchanged, to use terminology today, ripped off. So he asked Jesus to intervene and settle the estate in his favor. Now, no details are given to us by Luke about the legitimacy of this man's claim. Yet there were clear Old Testament laws of inheritance in Numbers 27, 1 through 11, and Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. Sometimes rabbis, teachers, authorities like them were asked to settle disputes like this. And this man wanted Jesus to side with him in this dispute with his brother, possibly and likely his older brother. Well, Jesus' response to this request is found in verse 14. Look at it with me, please. "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" Now, Jesus refused to get involved in this dispute with the two brothers. He wasn't going to be a judge or an arbitrator in this dispute. That's clear. And the reason for that is clear to me. This was not Jesus' mission. This was not his purpose right now. Jesus was clear about his calling, narrow in his focus. He had laser focus on why his Father sent him to planet Earth, to seek and to save the lost. Right? And yet one day, Jesus will stand in judgment over everyone for everything, according to John 5, 22 and 27. But the day for judgment had not yet come. And in his earthly ministry, it was not his purpose or calling to resolve this dispute. Again, Israel had a legal system for settling inheritance issues. But Jesus, again, had come to fulfill the will of his Father. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke, said, and I quote, "He, Jesus, came to bring people to God, not bring property to people." He came to bring people to God, not bring property to people. And in this specific case in Luke 12, it was not Christ's purpose and mission to decide who got what, but to challenge people about their souls. And Jesus was not showing indifference about legal claims and justice, but was given over to his mission that there is a greater gain than getting an earthly inheritance, and a greater loss than losing your inheritance, the loss of your soul. For Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And beloved, with that truth before us, Jesus did not give this man what he wanted, but what he needed. Instead of settling the request, Jesus springboards off the issue of inheritance, money, and things to warn about greed, covetousness, the love of money and things. It is to say, Jesus sees the opportunity offered by the man's request to warn about the danger of greed. For remember, Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus had to see in his heart greed. So Jesus gives a clear warning in verse 15 about preoccupation, about money and things, which must have consumed this man. Look at verse 15, please, where we'll see our second point today, the preoccupation. Then he said to them, "Beware And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now Jesus addresses this warning to them in verse 15, a plural pronoun, encompassing possibly the other brother, but definitely the whole crowd that is listening, a great multitude, according to Luke chapter 12, verse 1. And the warning is beware. A present active imperative verb in the Greek language. And being an imperative is a command and means to recognize, to perceive, to observe. And the seriousness of this warning is expanded by Jesus using the words, be on your guard. Also another imperative in the Greek, a command. And this verb phrase literally means flee from. Be on constant vigilance. Look out for, avoid, take care. And what they are to flee from is greed. And the word greed is rich. It's filled with meaning. It's pregnant with meaning. For it has to do with excess. Of always wanting more. Beyond what you need. It is a boundless grasping after more. Greed is covetousness. And is translated that way in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the ESV. It is an inordinate desire for riches. Puritan Thomas Watson described it as an insatiable desire of getting the world. End quote. Jan Willem van de Wettering said in a picturesque way, greed is a fat demon with a small mouth. And whatever you feed it, it is never enough. That kind of jumps out to me, maybe not you. So greed is a preoccupation that is never satisfied, a thirst for having more, an unquenchable thirst. It would be like a man, in order to quench his thirst, takes a drink of salt water, which makes him more thirsty. So he drinks more and more and more and again and again and again until that thirst kills him. And we are to be on guard, to be aware of and to beware of every form of greed, the love and preoccupation of money and things. And it's hard because it's like a magnet drawing on us all the time. I mean, we live in a culture that just advertises and communicates to us that we need more and we're not going to be happy until we get more. I mean, when you think about advertising today, advertising, that purpose is for what? To make you discontent. You're not content. Don't be content. You need more. You need this. You need that. And you're not going to be happy till you get it. And people buy into that lie. We buy into that lie all the time. For in greed, even when you get what you want, more money, the job, the home, the car, the clothing, the furniture, the merchandise, you soon find yourself craving for something more. And that's why Solomon, who had everything, by the way, materially, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Could it be any clearer? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, worthless, vain. And the endless circle is, the more you get, the more you want. Because things don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. And that's why Jesus said at the end of verse 15, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And the word abundance here literally means to surpass, to have more than enough, to overflow, to exceed. But even such abundance of material possessions does not provide real life. It is to say, real life is not made up of things. Success is not judged by a thingometer that we measure it by. Beloved, the success of a person's life has nothing to do with how many things he or she has. The person with the most toys at the end of life does not win. For spiritual blessing is not about what you have, but who you are in Christ and your obedience and love for Him. Why do we think for a moment that people in Uganda are less spiritual than us because we have more than them? Why would we ever even think that, to equate blessing with material things? They don't have that. I mean, you just saw that from the return of Greg and Mike's trip. Was that humbling or what? And that's the way it is in a great portion of the world today. Why would we think for a moment that people like the people that live in Uganda that have very, very little, that live in grass huts, why would we think we're better than them? Why would we think that we have more of God's blessing upon us? I would tell you from the Scripture today that we're warned about these things, about having so much. It's a wonderful thing, but you know what? There's a great temptation. I remember years ago when Pastor Bruce came back from Russia the first time, he said, one of the individuals there said, we pray for you because you have so much. You have so much. They were praying for us because we have so much. Possessions are always trying to possess us. And again, our wants may seem small. A nicer vacation, a more reliable car, a slightly larger house, a somewhat bigger paycheck. But we have to be on guard to beware, for if those desires consume us, we get drawn into discontentment. We get sucked in to that black hole. As I said earlier, we live in a covetous society. I mean, again, billions of dollars are spent in advertising to make us discontent. They don't sell contentment. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full. Get this, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Isn't that true? The more you get, the more you want. However, the psalmist would say in Psalm 107:9, for he, God, satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He's the only one that can satisfy our soul. I don't think we believe that. At times. And brothers and sisters, Jesus warns us that life is not what you have, but who you are in Christ and how you serve Him. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And obviously the man, the brother in verse 13, thought that the division of the inheritance would solve his problems. But Jesus wanted him to deal with more important issues, the eternal issues, the issues of the heart. And Jesus proceeds to illustrate his point of not being consumed with greed and covetousness, beginning in verse 16, by telling a parable, by giving an illustration. Look at verse 16, please. We'll start to see our third point, the parable. And Jesus, told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. Now, beginning in verse 16, Jesus starts to tell a parable about a rich fool. And this man, we will see, is not a fool because he is dishonest. He's not a fool because he's rich. It's not wrong to be rich. Thank the Lord for those who share their wealth with His church. It doesn't say that he's a fool because he was lazy, or that he committed a crime, or that he was a slick fraud, or a con man. There is no implication of these things. This man was a farmer, obviously a hard worker, as most farmers are. And he was a rich farmer, which there's nothing wrong with that again. And his land was very productive, it says. His farm had good, rich soil, and he has a bumper crop. Look at verse 17, please. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? The implication is a bumper crop. Now, we know this farmer had a bumper crop, for he is reasoning with himself about what he should do, since he had no place to store this great crop. Thus, his huge harvest presents a dilemma, since he had insufficient room to store it. And obviously, he doesn't want to sell his excess crop, for flooding the market does what? It drives down the price that he could get, supply and demand. And we will see it doesn't even cross his mind to give some of his crop to the poor. He uses I twice and my in verse 17. And we will see he is selfish and self-focused. So what does he do? Well, look at verse 18, please, for the answer. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. You get the implication here? In verse 18, this man uses the first person words, I, three more times, and my three more times. There is ingrained inner focus. He's not thinking outwardly. He's not thinking upwardly. And his solution to his dilemma of having a bumper crop is to tear down his existing barns and building bigger barns where he could store his bumper crop. And by building bigger barns on the site of his existing barns, he would increase his storage capacity without having to build on his rich, fertile, productive cropland. This guy's smart. He's a good businessman. But his greed is revealed by I and my barns, my grain, my goods, and in verse 19, my soul. He was so self-focused. Meism dominated his thoughts. And before I move on to verse 19, on Friday I was thinking about this guy's solution to his problem. Was bigger barns, which in and of itself is not wrong. But it brought me to think about where we're at in America today. For one of the profitable business markets today is storage units, storage facilities. And you know, when I was a kid, that's a long time ago, and even a young man, there were hardly any of these facilities. In fact, I can't remember any when I was a kid. I can't remember any. In fact, I can't even remember my parents living in a house that had a garage. Later on in their lives, I remember them renting a duplex that had a single-car garage, which was a big deal. And then more and more homes were built with a garage. Then double garages came along, which we have. It's nice. It's a blessing, not a necessity. And then more homes with three-car garages, which there are several in our allotment, with three-car garages. And now more four-car garages. And I've seen six-car garages. And why so many garages and storage units? It's because we have so much stuff. And it's not a sin to have a three-car garage. Maybe four. I don't know where you draw the line. But who knows? But my point is, in all seriousness, does the stuff own you? What is your pursuit and passion? Who or what do you live for? Well, the guy in this parable was living for things and pleasure. You know what he was? He's like a lot of Americans today. He was a hedonist. A hedonist. Say, what's a hedonist? One who lives for pleasure and things. That's all of life. If you don't believe me, look at verse 19 with me, please. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Take your rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, the hedonist mantra is eat, drink, and be merry. Live for pleasure. Live for self. Live for number one. And this guy reasons within himself, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. The word ease literally means rest. It's to cease from work. Retire. And live for self. Eat, drink, and be merry. And it is not sinful to rest and retire from your job. I'm not communicating that in any way, shape, or form. But it is sinful to retire and be a hedonist. To live more for your own pleasure. To live more for your own self. Retiring to a life of self-indulgence and selfishness, that finds no favor with God. And rest Vacation and retirement should be used for the Lord, to spend more time for the Lord, more time with family, serving the Lord, serving your family. And you know, in a positive way, we have some real models of that here at this church that have their priorities right, who seek the kingdom first, that are retired, that are not living for pleasure, but living for the Lord. And I am thankful for every one of you. What examples in a hedonistic society, one that lives for the pleasure of God rather than the pleasure of self? A lot of you. I don't know what we would do without you. Some retired people in this church that are serving, 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 serving. We're very thankful. Sadly, though, this man was a hedonist. Take your ease. Take your rest. Take your time off. Retire. And more importantly, Jesus' assessment of him is given in verse 20. You know what Jesus calls him? A fool. That's right. A fool. Look at verse 20, please. But God said to him, "You fool!" Exclamation point. "This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Now there is an unexpected twist in this parable. For just when this man imagined himself to be set for life, what does God do? God took his life. For after this man finished making his self-centered plans, God said to him, "You fool." And the word fool refers to someone lacking sense, ignorant, mindless. Now, he was a smart farmer. That's granted. I've already communicated that. But when it came to eternal things, he was lacking sense. He was ignorant. He was mindless and destitute of knowledge and truth. That's what a fool is. A fool lives like there's no God. A fool acts like there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14:1. And why was this man a fool? Well, he forgot God. He presumed that he would live and enjoy his wealth, his life of ease, his retirement. And to leave out God out of your plan is the height of folly. To presume that you will be alive tomorrow is a false confidence. James 14:4-13 says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.'" James would go on to say in verses 14 and 15, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" And verse 16 goes on to say, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." In fact, it says in Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Lord willing, tomorrow. And beloved, yesterday is past. Tomorrow may never come. So it is foolish to make plans that are not focused on our Lord and our families after that. And then ultimately, there is no bigger fool than the person who does not prepare for the life to come. That's why it says in Amos 4:12. I gave it to a little wrong. It says Amos 4:4 probably on the screen. It's Amos 4:12. "Prepare to meet thy God." And someone is defined a fool as one whose plans end at the grave. Think about that. And this man in this parable was a fool. For God would punch his ticket that very night. He made all these plans. And now who would own what he wanted to prepare for himself? Someone else. And it's interesting to me, the phrase "your soul is required" is the terminology of a banker would use to call in a loan. And what an irony here. For God is telling this man that his loan is now due. The loan of his mortal existence. For our lives are on loan from our Creator and Sustainer. Life is a gift. And our lives belong to the Lord, whether we believe it or not. And now the Lord is coming to claim it. And everything he lives for and all his stuff will go to someone else. And they will have it, not him, for you can't take it with you. And you don't want to live like this fool. Therefore, the application of this parable is found in verse 21. Look at it with me, please, our last verse today. Here's the application by Jesus. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, simply, if you want to be a fool, a guy like this guy, store up treasure for yourself. Store up treasure on the earth and not in heaven. For Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves not break through nor steal. Again, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, the location of a person's treasure reveals the true condition of his or her heart. It reveals whether they love, whether they have love for themselves and their possessions, or love for God. Whether they worship money and things, or God. And the bottom line is, we don't want to be like this rich fool. We want to be rich toward God. And Jesus calls us as believers away from the poverty of the soul to be rich toward the God who has been so rich toward us in His extravagant grace and His daily provision for us of our daily bread and so much more. In application of our text today, I ask the question, how can we be rich toward God? How can that happen? Well, Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, has some good points about how we can be rich toward God, and I'm extracting some of them and mixing them up with my own thoughts here, primarily his. Number one, I am rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, and when His glory is my deepest joy. You know what this is? Christian hedonism. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I didn't say that. John Piper did. Living for God's pleasure brings us the most pleasure. It just works out that way. You live for yourself, no joy. No joy. Live for me, no joy. We need to get this. I need to get this. Number two, I am rich toward God when I offer my abilities for His work without reserve. Our talents, our time, our treasure. Number three, I am rich toward God when I take time to serve Christ and give of the first of everything I get to His church, His work. Number four, I am rich toward God when I use what He has given me in material possessions for His work. That means using your home or your apartment, your car, cars, possessions, etc. Number five, I am rich toward God as I share my abundance towards others that are in genuine need, starting with believers and to others that Christ brings along my path. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of the faith. So we start with the brothers and sisters and we move outward to those that are genuinely poor. Beloved, the moral of the parable is fools spend all their time storing up treasures for themselves, but neglect to be prepared to meet God and to become rich, rich toward God. Last of all, to those of you that are not followers of Jesus Christ, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And we can only prepare by turning from our sin in repentant faith to the only Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Prepare to meet thy God. Don't be a fool. Let's pray together, please.